All right, so there's my mess up. I think I'm loud enough that you guys heard me so far. We're in Jeremiah. We've been reading through the prophets. There's a lot to be gained from reading through the prophets, as with all the Word of God. But let's be honest. Reading the prophets, there are some difficulties with that. One of those things is context. When we're reading through the prophets, we're reading messages that God is speaking to Israel through the prophets. And sometimes context is difficult to figure out, but important. I know that when I'm reading through the prophets, sometimes I'm reading God's message and I'm like, I'm not really sure why he's saying this. I get what he's saying, but I'm not really sure what has precipitated beforehand. The other thing is sometimes I run into names. God's making comparisons to Ephraim or Shiloh, and I'm like, I don't understand this comparison. You know, it's okay to use extra biblical sources. I love my footnotes in my Bible. I love my commentaries to kind of delve into, okay, what's really going on here? But context can be a barrier. The other thing is when you're reading the prophets, there are some great, loving, exciting things in the prophets, but there's also a lot about God's judgment. I remember when I was 16, I was, you know, was familiar with the New Testament, hadn't really delved into the Old Testament. So I said, I'm going to give it a shot, started reading through it, and I read a lot of things about God's judgment and punishing his people, and I'm like, what's going on? You know, and those things can be difficult to read, but the purpose of the sermon is that even when you're reading about God's judgment, there still is love in there. The sermon title today is Faith, Hope, and Love, but the stress is on love. The goal is to kind of pull out that love, even when you're reading about God's judgment on his people. Now, I started with saying that context is important, so we're in Jeremiah. Let's kind of build some context here. So, the Jewish people were in Egypt, and God brought them out of Egypt. He brought them through the desert, said he's bringing them to the promised land. While they were in the desert, God gave them the Ten Commandments. Those commandments, the important one, well, they're all important, but one of the two that I want to mention is, you shall have no other God but me, and that you shall not have any idols. Okay, this is what's happening in the desert. God brings them to the promised land. And guess what? That land was occupied. But God said, it's the promised land. I'm giving it to you. I'm going to help you drive out the people that are occupying it now. He explains that what's going on is that the sins of the people in that land had grown to such a point that it was time for them to be dealt with. And the land was being given to the Israelites as a present, as a place, a gift, a blessing, for a place for them to occupy. They were afraid of the people in there, and they didn't enter it. They ended up kind of circling through the desert. They end up there 40 years. In Joshua, we read the second attempt that they come to the promised land, that God gives them victory, and they are able to go in and occupy Israel. Now, in the desert, I said that God said, you shall have no other God but me, and you shall not have any idols. Now, when you read Chronicles and Kings, you're reading about the history of Israel and Judah and the kings. And what you see is this back and forth between worshiping God and moving over into false worship and worshiping of idols. And if you read through those books, you're going to see this back and forth. And when we get to Jeremiah, really, this false worship has kind of really blown up. They are entrenched in false worship. And God has been pleading with them, no, do not worship those false idols. Return to me. This has been going on for a while, and they have not been listening. And the fact is that God gets to the point where he's like, I have to bring judgment upon you. I have to deal with the sins that are going on in Israel, the sins of false worship. There's other things going on. They're mistreating the strangers. They're not taking care of the widows and orphans. Like, Israel is entrenched in sin, and God has to come and deal with it. But when we're reading about it, I don't want you to think that just one day God woke up and said, here is my judgment. No, God had been working on them for a while. And God continues to work with them. He says, here's judgment that is coming. It's coming through Babylon, and it actually comes in several waves. The first is in 605. Jehoiakim is king, and the Babylonians come against them, and they are victorious, and they take some of the Israelites out, including Jehoiakim. And this is where Daniel is taken over to Babylon. And we can read about his story in Babylon in the book of Daniel. Go figure, right? After Jehoiakim is taken out, his son takes over as king. And there's later on in, let me get my date, 597, a second wave where the Babylonians come against Israel, Judah specifically, and they take out another group. This is the second deportation where the Babylonians come against Judah, are victorious, and they take out a second group of the Jewish people, and they bring them over to Babylon. Zedekiah, the uncle of Jehoiakim, is now set up as the king of Judah. And in, let me get my date, here it is, 588, Zedekiah decides to rebel against Babylon. Babylonians come against them, and again, we have the third deportation, where, you know, Zedekiah is taken out and brought to Babylon. Now, there are still some people left in Israel at this point. And as we'll discuss later, some of these people actually at one point decide to run off, guess where? Back to Egypt, the place that God had taken them out of, which is kind of a bad full circle, but that is exactly what it is. So that is a little bit of context. Now, when we're reading Jeremiah 29, where it happens is after the second deportation. So Jehoiakim and a large group of people, the skilled artisans and tradesmen and all that, had been moved over to Babylon. Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem, and he's writing a letter to those who are captive in Babylon. And if you could open your Bibles to Jeremiah 29, we will be reading verses 1 to 14. It's always an awkward pause when you take a drink, but you got to do it. Jeremiah 29. This is the text, the letter of the prophets Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exile and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elazar, son of Shaphan, and to Jemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And this is what it said. I think I deserve an applause after reading all those names. I probably mispronounced them, but if you guys don't know how to say them, then we're all good. All right. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city in which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and the diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promises to bring you back from this place. For I know the plans I have to you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to a place from which I have carried you into exile. All right, there's a lot going on. There's more to chapter 29, which we'll discuss, but we will not read it. But when I started developing this sermon, I love the Bible, and I love it as the Word of God. And there are some things that just prove to me this is the Word of God. And one of those things is the power that of one statement. I'm going to tell you that I got to verse 4, and for the first 2 days, I was stuck on verse 4. There is so much in there that I could build a sermon just on verse 4. This is what it says. Thus says the Lord of the hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away in captive, whom I have cause to be carried away from Jerusalem into Babylon. There's so much there. God is saying, I am the one who has done this, ladies and gentlemen. And there's so much to be gleaned from there. The first thing is that I want to get to is not everything that happens is God doing it, right? I mean, we face some trials that it's not always God, and we can't always go blame God. Raise your hand if you have a car. Go ahead, raise your hand. If you have a car, all right, put them down. I have news for you. Your car will break down. It's going to happen, okay? And it's going to be an awful day full of stress. You're going to be stressed about, okay, how am I going to get to where I need to go? And, you know, hopefully your car doesn't break down in the middle of traffic. You're going to be stressed with, how do I get it fixed? Do I have enough money? How much is it going to cost me? It is going to be an awful day. But Ecclesiastes 9:11 says, time and chance happens to us all. Ladies and gentlemen, it is going to happen. And that day, it doesn't mean that God has come against you. It's just time and chance. It's going to happen. We can't always blame God for everything. But here in this text, we have God saying, no, this is actually this is actually me. The other thing is sometimes bad things happen at our own hands. You know, Zedekiah, as you read through Jeremiah this week, you're going to have God send Jeremiah to Hezekiah saying, I want you to surrender to Babylon. Don't fight against them. Don't run away from them. Surrender to them. Guess what Zedekiah does? Does he listen? No. During the Babylonians coming against Jerusalem, he tries to sneak out the back, and it doesn't go well for him, okay? God had warned them, if you don't surrender, the city is going to be destroyed, things are going to be burned down, the gates are going to be ruined, and that's exactly what happened. Zedekiah cannot turn and blame God for that. God warned him, don't go this route, it's going to be bad. Zedekiah goes that route, and guess what? It turns bad. He can't turn around and blame God for that. So there are some things that you cannot blame on God. Just some things happen. Time and chance happens to us all. All right? Now, the sermon title is Faith, Hope, and Love. And I want to start with faith. And this, again, this verse, verse 4, has so much to do with faith. Okay? Now, we talked about that God, oh, actually, I didn't see, I did mess up. We talked about a little bit about false worship. And what was going on was, you know, God had identified in the desert that they should have one God, Him, the true God, and not worship false idols, not worship false gods. But guess what? They were in a territory, the surrounding lands were worshiping false gods. They were polytheistic. They had many gods. And one of the things that we learn is that when one territory came against another territory in battle, the victor, it was, you know, sometimes it was credited to the strength of their army, but many times it was accredited to the strength of that lowercase god. That, oh, the god of the, you know, whatever territory was stronger than the other territory that lost. You know, the perfect example of this is in 2 Kings chapter 18. We have Sennacherib leading the Assyrian army against Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is king at this time, and he and his people are behind the walls of Jerusalem while Sennacherib is outside. And Sennacherib is yelling to them, just surrender. On what faith do you have that you will be able to resist me? Is it on your God? Do you have faith that your God will deliver you from me? And he says, look at all the other territories that I have conquered before Jerusalem. Their gods weren't strong enough to save them from me. Why do you think your God, Yahweh, will be able to save you from me? In fact, he's also a little sarcastic too, and at least I think it's sarcasm. He says, how do you know your God hasn't sent me to conquer you? But basically, we have an illustration there of in war, in conflicts between one territory or another, sometimes it boiled down to people's mind that whether one God was stronger than the other God. So when in Jeremiah 29:4, he says, I have done this. One of the things that's being addressed is no other God has gotten the best of Yahweh. The Babylonian gods are not stronger than Yahweh. Yahweh's saying, no, I have done it. I have handed you over. This is me doing it. Now, I don't think that that's the main purpose of verse 4. We're talking about, you know, the polytheism, and I said that all the surrounding territories had many gods. But here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen. We're coming to judgment because polytheism, the worship of many gods, was present in the Jewish people. They were not just worshiping Yahweh as he commanded them in the Ten Commandments, but they had other gods. They were worshiping Baal, the god of weather and fertility. They were worshiping Molech. Molech, by the way, was an interesting god, how they worshiped him. They built a statue to Molech and built a fire around it, and they would throw things into that fire. Do you know what they would throw? Their children. Yep. You know, some of the kids perked up. They would throw their children in as sacrifices to Molech. They also had another god, the Queen of Heaven, that they would worship in a less dramatic way, where they would offer bread offerings and drink offerings to. But needless to say, is the Jewish people were also, you know, worshiping other gods. And when Yahweh says, I have done this, here is the message. You know, when we face trials, we blame gods, and sometimes we run after our gods for salvation and help in those trials. And God, Yahweh, is saying, don't run after Molech, don't run after Baal, run after me. I am the one doing this. Come to me. Don't go begging Baal to save you. This is about you and I. It's kind of like in a marriage. If you're having trouble with your spouse, don't go talk to someone at work about it. Talk to your spouse about it. And Yahweh in verse 4 is saying, I have done this. Bring this back to me. This is about our relationship. It's about your faith in me. This is what's going on. So that is some of the important things in verse 4. Now, under the topic of faith, there's another thing going on. It's not just about what God you have faith in, but it's also where does that faith come from? Now, as we read Jeremiah's, you know, in chapter 29, he says, it will be for 70 years, okay? But there were also other prophets saying, no, you're going to be in captivity in Babylon for 2 years, okay? So there's really this battle going on between, you know, just in the realm of faith in Yahweh, of where does that faith come from? Are you going to listen to the false prophets saying 2 years? Or are you going to listen to, you know, the true prophets that God has sent, which are saying, no, it's going to be 70 years? In fact, in Jeremiah, if we were to read on in chapter 29, the letter addresses this. God is aware that there are false prophets. The false prophets in Babylon have actually sent a letter prior to Jerusalem to the priest saying, hey, Jeremiah is saying 70 years, you need to deal with this. This can't go on. You have to put him in prison and shut him up so that he's not saying 70 years. There's a battle about where does your faith come from? Does it come from God or does it come from some other source? Now, contemporary here today, there are similar battles going on. You know, are there battles between false prophets? Well, some of you who are wise, or you know, might say, well, yeah, they are. But are they really prophets? There's a battle between false teachers and true teachers. There are lots of people out there trying to teach us things about God. And some of them are from God and teaching us the right thing, and some of them are leading us astray. And you say, well, how do I tell the difference? Well, I have an illustration. This is how you tell the difference. The Word of God. If what a preacher is saying does not line up with the Word of God, then they're a false teacher, or maybe they're just in their own error. But what you are listening to needs to line up with the Word of God. And the Bible is the way to tell the difference between the two. Okay? Now, with the subject of the 70 years, we can move into the subject of hope. Now, to kind of set the stage, you're an Israelite, you're in Israel, the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, right? Great place. You know, your ancestors have lived there since they've come over, since the time of Joshua. Now a foreign people have come and conquered you. The battle that ensued, I'm sure, was not very pretty. It was very intense. And not only that, but when you lose, you are then pulled out of your territory and brought to a foreign land, a land of the enemy that conquered you. Not a good time. Probably lots of negative emotions going through your head. And then you have some false prophet saying, hey, this is only going to last 2 years. Guess what? That sounds like great news. I mean, I'm not happy to be there. I have a lot that I'm dealing with. But 2 years, I think I can hold out for 2 years, right? Well, that's great. Okay, so I push through 2 years. And those 2 years come. And what do? I go, okay, any day now. It's March. The 2 years are up. Any day now, this is gonna happen. And then May comes. And June comes, and what do? We go back and go, wait, maybe I miscalculated. It's 2 years, but let me go back. Maybe I messed up. Maybe the 2 years are really up in September. But then September comes, and October, November, 3 years have gone by, and I have not been delivered. I have put hope in the fact that there are 2 years, and that has let me down. And now I am left in an awful, awful situation because hope has disappointed me. And now, what do I have hope in? Do I even want to have hope? It has let me down. And Matthew Henry talks about these 2 years as leading to great despair. When we hope for those 2 years, but when those 2 years are over, I'm going to be left with great despair. And Yahweh comes in through Jeremiah, through Daniel, and all that. No, it's 70 years. This captivity is going to be 70 years. Don't listen to those 2 years. You know, don't listen to that news that you're like, yay, only 2 years. But it's not cruelty. It's about, I'm worried about when those 2 years are up that you're going to be left in utter despair. And I'm counteracting it with the fact that, yes, it's 70 years. There's also another point of hope in the fact that there are 70 years. And that hope is that God had not abandoned them. Watch to read Deuteronomy 11, 8, and 9. Observe, therefore, all the commands I am giving you today, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, and so that you may live long in the land the Lord swore to your ancestors to give them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. So as we said, God had brought them over to Israel, the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. He had helped them drive out the people that were occupying it and giving it to them as a blessing. Guess what? Now they find themselves being conquered and driven out of the land of Israel. God had given them all these promises, including the promised land, and now it is being taken away. And let's be honest, their thoughts could have gone to, God has completely abandoned us. He is taking away all that we have. God is done with us. This is it. We have messed up, and God is completely abandoning us, handing us over to Babylon. Well, the fact that God says 70 years is hope. He says, it's not done. I am not done. I am coming back. This will last 70 years. There is an end to it. God is not completely abandoned. Jeremiah 29:10-11, God says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. God is not done with them. He has not abandoned them. This is great news, and this is important news. Not only does God say, I haven't abandoned you. I'm coming back in 70 years. But in verses 5 and 7, God gives them advice. Okay? Advice for that day, in the midst of them being judged and taken away to a foreign territory for judgment for their sins. What does God say in verse 5? Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. Marry, have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Listen up. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too have prospered. God is not done with Israel. They easily could have believed that God was done, that this was it, and God saying, no, I have not abandoned you. This is the importance of God spelling out that it's been 70 years. Now, let's bring it back to reality, not to reality, but to our lives. How often do we face major trials and we feel completely abandoned by God? You know, maybe you're struggling with your job. Maybe, you know, the bills are piling up and you can't take them. Maybe it's a health issue. And we just feel like God has completely abandoned us. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a sad overgeneralization. There we go. Time and chance happens to us all. There are bad things that happen that aren't always God. But even if they were from God, we should not be running away from God in our trials. We should be running to God in our trials, because God is still there in the midst. The Israelites were in a foreign land because they were judged for their sin, and God is telling them, pray to me during this time for the prosperity of that land that you are in, because as it prospers, you will prosper. And do not fear, I still have great plans for you. Ladies and gentlemen, when you are in a difficult time, do not run away from God. Run to God. He is your Father. He loves you, and he will not abandon you. How many of us, when we're mad at our children, if they fell down and injured themselves, would be like, no, I'm still mad at you. I'll get your own Band-Aid. No, we still love our children and miss, even when they're in trouble, even when they're disciplining us. God does not abandon the Israelites. He is still there. He still loves them, and there is still a hope for them. Now on to the subject of love. Now, when we're reading through the prophets, we are reading about judgment. There's a lot about judgment in there, right? But there's still love there, okay? You know, there's scriptures where God says, you know, I've withheld my hand and have not judged you, but I cannot go on with this forever. I cannot let you go on in your sin forever. Now, when God is judging the Israelites, I want you to keep in mind Molech, okay? The Israelites were killing their children. They were worshiping Molech and throwing their children into a fire to kill them. How can a loving God sit back and let that go on forever? God is judging his people. And can we understand that? We can, right? This is wrong. He can't let them go on doing this. There is still love. And love for those children that are being mistreated. He has to judge that. So when God is judging sin, don't judge him. He has to step in. He can't let injustice go on forever. The other thing is, even when he's judging the adults for their sins against the children and you know, sins against other people, there's still love for the people that he's judging. Jeremiah 26:3 says, perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil ways, that I may relent concerning the calamities which I have purposed to bring on them because of the evils of their doing. Ladies and gentlemen, here, the word relent is the key. All these prophecies, all these comments about God saying, I'm going to have to judge you for these sins. The purpose is stop, because I don't want to do this. I don't want to judge you. God does not want to bring judgment upon them. And he's warning them, not because he's showing his power and threatening them, because he's saying, stop, so I don't have to. Now, those of you who know me, I work in a group home. I work with children who definitely have times where they have some behaviors, okay? And there are times where I say to them, you have to stop the behavior that you're having, because if you do not, I'm going to have to do this other thing. You know, you have to stop A, or I'm going to have to do B. And sometimes those kids are like, you're threatening me. Why are you threatening me? And I'm like, no, I'm not threatening you. I'm just letting you know, if you continue with this behavior, I have to do this other behavior. I'm letting you see the big picture. I'm not doing it to threaten them. I'm actually doing it to stop them. And this is the point of these prophecies of judgment. God's saying, stop. I don't want to go down this road. But if you continue down this road, this is what I'm going to have to do. There is love in it. It's about a deterrent. It's about stop. Please stop. And we have to see that. And the thing is, too, is that, you know, Romans 12:6 says, because the Lord disciplines the ones that he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his sons. It's out of love that he disciplines his children. It's not, you know, him boasting of his power. It's love. It's care for them to stop them from their evil ways. You know, the other day, actually 2 weeks ago, my daughter and myself were having what we call a dance party. We were playing some music. And we had her Disney dolls, and they were dancing, and then it turned into us dancing. Yes, I do dance. Not very well, but I do dance. During that time, I realized that Gracie was jumping up and down on the bed, all right? And I looked over, and I saw how close the bureau was to the bed. And I said, if she missteps, she could fall, and she could hit her head, and it could be a very awful occurrence. So I had to ask her to stop. And I get to brag for a second when I ask Gracie to stop. Do you know what she said? Okay. It worked out for us, right? She listened to me. My kid is a great kid. But before, I heard a laugh when I said my kid was a great kid. What do you know that I don't know? but before I asked her to stop, there was a thought that went through my head. We're having a great time here. We're having lots and lots of fun. If I tell her to stop and she says no, I'm then going to have to discipline her, and it's going to turn into a bad occasion. It's going to ruin this moment that we're having. But guess what? I had to anyways. I had to out of love, because I saw the danger that she was in and I did not want to come true. Okay? This is the same thing. There is love when God is saying, stop what you're doing. Stop your sin, because otherwise I'm going to have to deal with it. There is love. He doesn't want to, but he has to if it continues. There is love in that. The other thing, ladies and gentlemen, is not only love for the Israelites that he was addressing, but there's love for other people too there. Now, Israelites were the chosen people, right? And what were they chosen for? The Son of God was going to come through the Israelite people, right? And here they were in history, moving further and further from worship of God and moving further and further towards worship of false gods. If God did not intervene, where would that leave Jesus? You know, and I know that many of you are astute and will say, well, God could have figured out another way, and he could have. But ladies and gentlemen, you know, he had chosen the Israelite people to do this, and he was going to see through, and he had to intervene for all of us, because I'm going to add a little bit to the scripture, but I'm not going to disrespect it. For God said in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, from Israel, that whoever believes in the Israelite Jesus Christ would have everlasting life. If he didn't intervene, where would that leave Jesus? You know, I mean, these people were moving further and further from God. He had to intervene. And, you know, again, you know, God could have figured out another way, but there was a commitment there. He had to preserve the Israelite people. The other thing is, for the Israelites themselves, he had to intervene. Now, God created the earth, and he created man to have fellowship and to enjoy the earth that he created, and to have fellowship with him, and to worship him. We were made to worship God, and they were moving further and further away from worshiping God and worshiping false idols, worshiping nothing. I read the scripture while I was studying for this, and I can't remember what chapter it was. But there's this illustration made of a man who goes out and chops down a tree, and he takes half of it and he carves it into an idol and he worships it as a god. And the other half, he's like, oh, it's worthless, and throws it into a fire. God is acting in love when he's saving us from false worship, because he's saving us from our stupidity. He's saving us from building a tree and saying, hey, this is God, when we could be worshiping the one true God. He's not looking out for his best, making sure that we worship him. He's looking out for our best, making sure that we're not believing and following false things when we could be worshiping the one true God, what we were truly made to do. Now, I've dealt with love is in terms of man being the recipient of God's love. Well, let's talk a little bit about God as the recipient of man's love, right? The relationship is meant to be two ways. God loves us. He loves us in spite of whether we love him or not, like a mother loves her child. But the fact is that God is worthy of our love and wants our love, right? And they weren't giving it to him. You know, when you read through this week, you're going to read through Jeremiah 42 to 44. We talked about there were three times that the Israelites were taken to Babylon. And after the third time, there were still some Israelites left in Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, set up a governor over Judah, and his name was Gedaliah. Now, 2 months after Gedaliah was set up as governor by Nebuchadnezzar, some Jewish radicals, I call them radicals, you can figure out for yourself whether you feel that term's appropriate, went and they killed Gedaliah. Now, the rest of the Jews living there, they become very afraid. They're like, Nebuchadnezzar is going to find out that the governor that he appointed has been dead, and then what is he going to do? He's going to come against us. And they're afraid. And they think in their mind, we're going to return to Egypt. We're going to run back and run away from Nebuchadnezzar. And they turn and go to Jeremiah and ask God what they should do. And in Jeremiah 42:5, they tell Jeremiah, yes, please, go to God, see whether we should go to Egypt or not. Whether it is favorable or unfavorable, they say, we will obey the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, so that it will go well with us, for we will obey the Lord your God. So they say, ask God, should we run off to Egypt to avoid the king of Babylon and his wrath? Whatever you say, we're going to do it. Jeremiah goes away and comes back 10 days later and has God's message from him. I want you to remember, ladies and gentlemen, that this message is coming after judgment, after judgment, after judgment. This is 3 deportations have come from Babylon. We're now sitting still with a small remnant of people of Israel in the midst of God's punishment. And here's what God says to them. If you stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down, for I have relented concerning the disaster I have inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon. I am with you and will save you and deliver you from his hands. I will show you compassion so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your land. They have been judged because of their sins. They turn to God and say, what shall we do? And God says, stay here in Israel. I will protect you. Judgment has come upon you, but I'm telling you that I will protect you. I am still your God, and I am still here for you. And do you know what they say to Jeremiah? You're lying. The Lord your God has not sent you. And all the people disobeyed the Lord's command to stay in the land of Judah. Ladies and gentlemen, they were turning around. The judgment had come upon them, and they say, God, what should we do? And God says, I'm still your God. I will protect you. Stay here in the land that I have given your people. And what do they say? No, that's not the Lord. We're doing what we want. We're going over to Egypt. But it doesn't end there. God's love is relentless, okay? It is faithful and never gives up. Right? One more time they come to him and they say, what should we do? And they say, no, we won't listen. Well, guess what? Even in Egypt, God still has not given up to them, has not given up on them. God says, return to Jerusalem. You've disobeyed me and you've gone to Egypt, but I'm telling you, return to Jerusalem. Return there so that because the king of Babylon is going to come. The sword, the pestilence is going to find you in Egypt. But return to Jerusalem so that you can escape that. And do you know what they say, ladies and gentlemen? They say, we will not listen to the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, a false god, and will pour out drink offerings to her, just as we and our ancestors have. At that time, we had plenty of food and were well off and suffering no harm. But ever since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, pouring out drink offerings to her, we have had nothing and have been perishing by the sword and famine. They say, God says, one more chance. I love you. Time and time again, you are not listening to me. But one more chance. Go back. Do what I told you so that you can be spared from the judgment. Not even his judgment. The sword and the famine. You can still escape it. And what do they say to a God who's pursuing them time and time again in love? They say, we're not going to listen to you. It's better for us when we are worshiping these false gods, ladies and gentlemen. That's what they say to our God. And ask yourself, how did that rejection feel for God? We think about us being the recipient of love, but how many times do we as people reject God? I'm going to tell you that I read over those scriptures, and like for the first 3 or 4 days, I couldn't help but cry. Thank God I'm not in front of the church crying right now. But God's broken heart, time and time again, pursuing the Israelites, time and time again, saying, please turn away from your false worship. Turn back to me. And in the end, they say, no, it's better when we're worshiping other things. God's broken heart, I think. We need to think about the times that we do that to God. How many times do we turn to other things rather than God? I don't know that we're carving idols, but, you know, there are things in our lives that we run to instead of running to God. And we have a God sitting there with a broken heart saying, I love you. Why aren't you running to me? But here's the message, ladies and gentlemen. Even if you have broken God's heart, even if you have rejected him, he's still faithfully pursuing you over and over again. I don't know where you are today in your life, but I know that based on scripture, if you turn today and turn back to God, he'll receive you. He's there. The story of prophecies and the story of judgment is a story of love, a love of a God who unrelentingly is faithful to his people and faithfully pursuing his people even when they reject him. Now, normally, I close my sermon with a moment of prayer. But I'm going to invite the worship team up now, and I'm going to just give a moment of silence for you guys. If you have an estranged relationship with God, if you turn today, he's not going to reject you. He's going to receive you. And if you have a great relationship with God, tell him that you love him today, because time and time again, he's working to show his love for you. Amen.